what I wanted to do is talk about the rapture theory because of the fact that I'm preparing this for a 20-minute Life, Hope, and Truth present. So it's been on my mind, and I've been doing a lot of study on it. I went back and looked at the last time I had actually given a sermon on the rapture theory, and it was 9 years ago. So figured that was long enough. There are some people here that weren't here 9 years ago. And if your memory is as bad as mine is, you don't remember sermons from 9 years ago anyway. So probably would be a good idea to go through this again. I wanted to read what I'm going to be saying in the opening line. And we'll see if it turns out like we would like to. So here's the opening bit from my presentation. It says, you've probably seen depictions of a future time in which people suddenly vanish from the earth, leaving behind a pile of clothes, leaving behind their cell phone and anything else that they were carrying. At the same time, airplanes mysteriously fall from the sky, automobiles pile up on the freeways and city streets, and a panicked world reels trying to understand why millions of people suddenly vanish. Now, we talked about this. As soon as I say the word vanish, they're going to, I'll go change clothes, they'll put these clothes on a string, and then when they say vanish, they'll cut to this next thing where they'll drop the string and my clothes will just drop onto the table. Try and make a little bit of an entrance pizzazz or whatever. So assuming we can do that, that's kind of something that we're talking about. But the general belief in a lot of Christianity is that that's exactly what's going to happen. Why did that get started, and what scriptures are used? The problem is the Bible doesn't describe it as Christianity talks about it today. So what I want to do is talk about how it got started. You might be surprised to know that it actually didn't enter Christianity until the 1800s. Before that, there was no such thing as a rapture. It just wasn't a part of Christianity. So we'll unravel the origins of this false doctrine, and we'll explore the names and the faces of those that proposed it. And then I'll show you how it actually got into being one of the key doctrines in most of the church. First, let's read what happened just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. We can see this in Matthew chapter 24. The disciples came to him and they asked him two questions. Now, you've got to remember the background of this. They're walking with Jesus Christ. They've left the temple area. They're going, if you know anything about it, they're going down the Kidron Valley up toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that beautiful area there where there's a lot of graves now, but I'm assuming at the time they were just able to walk up there. And they turned around and they're so impressed with Herod's reconstruction of the temple that they looked at Jesus Christ and say, isn't this amazing? And then he says back to them, all these buildings are coming down. And that frightened them. I think that they weren't expecting that. So they asked him a series of two questions. It says, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, when will these things be? When are all of these buildings going to collapse? Now, we know that happened in 70 AD. And a lot of what Jesus Christ was probably referring to was knowing what was going to happen just a few years, a couple of decades after his death and resurrection. But then they asked a second question. He says, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they put those two things together. I think what Jesus Christ probably was referring to was simply what was going to happen in 70 AD, but they asked a separate question. So he now is going to try and help them to understand what it is that was going to happen in the future. And so he gives this prophecy that we now call the Olivet Prophecy, because they're on the Mount of Olives, and he is telling them what's going to happen. And he goes through a lot of things that we won't talk about all today. But I want to go down to verse 21, because this is one of the problems that people have had with the Olivet Prophecy, trying to figure out just exactly what God means here. It says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now that's frightening enough if you think about it. What happened in 70 AD was a disaster, but what is going to happen before the return of Christ is going to be even worse. Worse than World War I and World War II. Worse than the Great Depression or the famines or whatever that have happened throughout the ages. But then he makes this enigmatic statement and doesn't say anything else. He just kind of leaves it hanging here. But unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And then that's it. That's all we get. So the disciples walk away. They probably did a lot of talking amongst themselves about how horrible this is going to be. And, what you know, I'm sure they still thought that they would be alive at the time. But the question was, if the elect's sake, those days are going to be shortened, does that mean that the elect have to suffer through the tribulation? And that doesn't make a lot of sense if you think about the fact that, well, you know, God loves his people and all that. He didn't say here that they would be taken out of it, but he says that the days would be shortened for the elect's sake. What exactly was he talking about? The rapture theory is an attempt to show what will happen to the people of God during this awful time of destruction on the earth. As people were looking at this through the ages, surely a loving God would not make his people go through this. By the 1800s, this question arose again, and then theologians sought to find an answer to this question. What will happen to the people of God during the tribulation? I want to read a definition of it. This may be a little hard for you to see, so I'll read it to you. This is from Billy Graham's Evangelistic Association. This was written by his staff as an explanation for what the rapture theory is. So here's what it says. There are many Christians who believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ will actually occur in two phases, and I'll show you on a chart what this means in a little bit. First, he will come for believers, both living and dead, in a rapture. Read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, which we'll go through in the second part of the sermon. In this view, the rapture, which is the transformation and catching up of all Christians, dead or alive, to meet Christ in the air, will be secret, for it will be unknown to the world of believers, at the time of its happening. So if you've ever seen, was it Timothy Leahy? I'm probably pronouncing his name wrong. He did a series called Left Behind, where this is airplanes falling out of the sky because the pilot was a Christian. And, people driving the car. I even remember seeing a bumper sticker in Dallas one time that said, driver is Christian, in case of rapture, don't follow too close, or something like that. A lot of people have a lot of ideas about what's going to happen. And according to Billy Graham's page, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the true Christians will be raptured or taken away. The effect of this, it goes on to say, of this removal in the absence of multitudes of people will, of course, be evident on earth. People are going to look around and say, what happened? Then second, after a period of 7 years of tribulation on earth, Christ will return to the earth with his church and the saints who were raptured, and he will be victorious over his enemies and will reign on the earth for 1,000 years with his saints, the church. So the idea behind this is, God is going to come, Jesus Christ is going to come in secret first, and all the true believers will be wafted away. Doesn't specifically say where, but most websites would say they'll be taken to heaven. And then there'll be, in their idea, 7 years of a tribulation. And then after the tribulation is over, then Christ will come back visibly this time and wind down the Mount of Olives and take care of people. Another website that I read was that true Christians would be raptured, and then people that were Christian but not good enough would have to suffer through the tribulation so that they would learn a lesson. One website even said, people will have to go through a little hell before they can go to heaven. That was the way it was written. So this is the belief now. The rest, again, are left behind to suffer the consequences. Now, certainly no one wants to experience the horrors of the tribulation, and God certainly does say that he will protect his saints. But does the Bible teach that this protection will occur before the tribulation, and they will be whisked off to heaven so that they don't have to suffer it? Sermon will be in two parts today. The first part is history, which I absolutely love, and a lot of you probably absolutely hate. So if you're not a history buff, hang on, we'll get past this. But I thought it would be interesting to show you, because so many things, the Trinity is another one, these things didn't start way back in the 1, 200s and 300s. This is modern day stuff that has been foisted as something that the disciples and the apostles themselves said. So we'll look at how and when this started and who the people were. And then the second part of the sermon will go through two of the scriptures used to try and prove that there is going to be a rapture and then what actually is said. So let's look at the first appearance of this. What were the key elements that were brought forward to bring this into popularity? Was it taught by the apostles and just not understood until the 1800s? I want to give you a quote. This is from Samuel Turgellus. Notice the dates that he lived. You can see that at the bottom there. 1813 to 1875. This was the period of time when the rapture theory was first discussed. Before this, there was never anything talked about a rapture before. This happened in the 1800s. So here's what Dr. Turgellus says. He says, when the theory of a secret coming of Christ was first brought forward, it was adopted with eagerness. Well, why would it be adopted with eagerness? It suited certain preconceived opinions, and it was accepted by some at that which harmonized contradictory thoughts. What contradictory thoughts? God's going to bring a tribulation, and yet he's got his people, so what do you do? Well, if Christ comes in secret and raptures his people away, now we've got this conflict solved. That's what Jesus Christ was talking about. But then he adds something very interesting. He says, whether such thoughts or any of them rested on the sure warrant of God's written word. They wanted to believe it so badly because they wanted to be protected from this horrible tribulation that they accepted it without really looking at the Bible to determine whether or not it was true. So let's talk about how it started. And this actually will be a little shorter sermon today, which is a good thing for my leg and back, but I just wanted to give you a little bit of background. The first person that started to think about what was going to happen during the tribulation was a Catholic priest by the name of Francisco Ribera. Francisco Ribera lived in the 1600s, and at that time, the Protestant Reformation was coming about. Martin Luther had nailed his statements on the door of the Catholic Church, and there was a lot of anti-Catholic feeling that was going on at the time, and for good reason. The Catholics were selling indulgences. I've talked about that before, but in case you're not aware of what that is, you would go to your local priest or your local bishop and say, am I going to get to heaven? Well, if you have enough money to give us, you can buy an indulgence, and then you give enough money to the church, I'll go to the saints that are in heaven, and I'll pray for you to get special dispensation. So they were selling indulgences, and that was one of the things that Martin Luther felt was so horrible. So what was happening at the time in the Reformation was people were looking at the scriptures in the book of Revelation, where it talked about a beast and a false prophet, and they came to the conclusion that the current pope at the time in the 1600s was the beast, was the false prophet, sorry. So Ribera tried to counter that. And so in the Protestant Reformation, he came up with an idea that he called futurism, where the book of Revelation and what was happening in the book of Daniel were future things. They weren't going to happen now. They were going to happen in the future. There would be a future Antichrist. There would be a future beast, a future false prophet. But the current pope wasn't the false prophet. So he started out with this idea of futurism. All right, we go a little bit further, and John Nelson Darby comes into play. John Nelson Darby was an accountant, a lawyer during the time that he lived, and he looked at the beliefs of what Ribera talked about and started to put his thoughts together. He was an admirer of the idea that all of these things were going to happen from Daniel and Revelation in the future. And like many of us, I did it when I was in my 20s, he drew a chart. I'll show you his chart in just a little bit, that talks about how God is going to deal with sinners in a coming great tribulation. But he had the same idea as many others did at the time. If God is going to bring a tribulation, what is going to happen to his people? He quit his job as a lawyer. He became an Anglican priest. He started his own following and started to draw up ideas on what the future was going to look like. And he did this with what he called dispensations. So dispensations, and I'll show you, I'll just put the chart up. The dispensations that he saw were how God deals with people. So before Adam and Eve sinned, God was their friend. He walked with them in the garden. He talked. He explained things. He brought the animals to Adam and had him name them. So during this time of innocence, God was this really, really happy, really good God. And the people were good. And Adam and Eve were good. And things were going great. But as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God now started dealing with men different. This was the age of conscience, where he's constantly talking about all the bad things that were going to happen. And Cain killed Abel, and they left the Garden of Eden, and all these bad things happened. This was the second dispensation. It goes all the way through until the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we go from law, which was Moses, to grace, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if you can, let me see if I can turn on my laser pointer here. Laser pointer. So if you could see right here, so he's got the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus Christ. The fall of Jerusalem happens in 70 AD, and we enter this period of grace where this is the church age. But you see right here that Jesus Christ returns, but he doesn't actually touch the earth. He stops in the air and does a U-turn and goes right back to heaven. So this was the idea that Darby came up with, that the church would, as Jesus Christ was coming down, the church would rise to meet him in the air, and then they would all turn around and go back to heaven. So when it says that Christ came once on the earth and he'll come once again, this really doesn't count as a coming, because his feet actually didn't touch the Mount of Olives. So they don't count this as an actual return. But this is the idea of the secret rapture, and then you see this tribulation, and then Christ returns and sets up the millennium. So Darby's ideas went through a lot of machinations as he tried to figure out what was happening. When he looked at this age to come, he realized, you know what, we're under grace now, but the book of Revelation, I mean, if you look at the book of Revelation for the first time as a kid reading it, that's a scary book. And he looked at that, and there were some things that just didn't make sense to him. So he was trying to figure out, so God has got this dispensation now where he's, through grace, he's taking care of his church. But there's going to come a time when grace ends and a tribulation starts, and then God's wrath is going to be broken out upon the world. So the church age, which he felt that he was a member of, was far superior. It was not Judaism, which was despised by him. And he actually concluded that there would be two groups of people, both treated differently. I find this humorous. Looking in the book of Revelation, what he came up with was Christians, because they are so good and they are under the grace of the death of Jesus Christ, they will go to heaven to live forever. But the Jews who rejected Christ and rejected the whole idea of the Messiah, they won't ever get to go to heaven. So in his mind, the millennium was for the Jews. So the Christians would go to heaven, but the 1,000 years of the millennium would be for the Jews. And that some of the people that were in heaven would come back and try and teach those awful Jews how they should live. But they will never be granted heaven because they just weren't worthy of it. Only the Christians were. And this was Darby's idea of his final dispensation. It would be 7 years of tribulation. It would be ruled by an Antichrist. And that theme developed over time. So in the 1800s, before this theory started to take root, Darby started to preach this in his church. Another man came along. This was probably 30 or 40 years after Darby had started his ideas. His name was Cyrus Scofield. And he actually took a steamer to Africa, and he went on a safari with Darby. So while they were shooting animals in the evenings, they would talk about what was happening with dispensationalism and how there was going to be this rapture. So in 1917, Cyrus Scofield published a Bible. It was the King James Version of the Bible, but he put his notes in it. Just curious, nobody in Laurel did. Does anybody here have a Scofield Bible? All right, there are a few. So I'll show you a picture of it in just a minute. The Scofield Bible is wordy. Like the top half of the page will have the King James, and then the bottom will be Scofield's notes on his interpretation of what the Bible said. That Bible, as it was published in 1917, had the concept of the rapture listed in six or seven different places. I'll show you two of them. The Daniel's 70th week would be the last 7 years of the tribulation, and that is really how this theory of the rapture got into mainstream Christianity, because he sold this book as a Bible reference, and people would use that in seminaries and as a study Bible. This was probably the most popular Bible that was sold in the early 1900s was Scofield's reference Bible, because people that would read it and wouldn't understand what was being said could look down at the notes and just accept that, well, this was a religious man and he's obviously right, so let's just read his notes and see what's being said. Here is an actual picture of it. You won't be able to read this from where you are, but if you can get an idea just by looking at this, you've got the King James up on the top. So this is all King James stuff. This is in Revelation 19 and 20. But then down here are his notes, and all of these notes have to do with his interpretation of things. So I want to show you the one on the left. This is actually in Scofield's Bible, and this talks about this theory of the rapture. So the day of the Lord's summary, I want to read through this to you. The day of the Lord is that period of time when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men, in judgment and in blessing. We would have no problem with that. The day of the Lord is exactly what that is. See Joel 1:15 note. In other words, look at my note. Don't just read Joel 15, but look at my note. It will begin with the translation of the church and will terminate with the cleansing of the heaven and the earth preparatory to the bringing into being of the new heavens and the new earth. The order of events appears to be the rapture of the church just preceding the beginning of the day of the Lord. And he quotes 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read that in a moment. The fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, the latter half of which will be a great tribulation. Then the return of the Lord in glory to establish a millennial rule of his kingdom. So this is one of the notes that Scofield has in his Bible. Now, if you look at the other one that I've got here, I won't read through all of that, but you can see that it also talks about this. Look at point one. The return of Christ will be personal and corporeal, but in two stages. To the heir before the tribulation, usually called the rapture, then he will return to earth after the tribulation and set up his kingdom. So again, six or seven places in the Scofield Bible this is mentioned. Because of that Bible being the main one that was used to be taught in seminaries throughout the world, let alone the United States, the idea of a rapture got into modern Christianity. Now, the Catholics don't believe in a rapture. There are a lot of Christian churches that don't, but that theory is a very popular one today. I have told this story before, but we had to give speeches when we were in high school, and the teacher wanted us to choose what topics we would like to cover. Well, there was one guy who was an atheist, and he said, you know, that Christians think that there's going to be an apocalypse, and I want to know what Christians think the apocalypse is about. So they got three of us to speak. We were chosen specifically. There was a Baptist minister's son, so he would bring the Baptist views into it. There was Sandilands, who had this weird religion where he went to church on Saturday and left every fall to go to some crazy convention. And let's bring an atheist in to decide what was actually being written in the Bible and how dumb it is. So there were three of us that had to get up and speak. So the atheist got up first, and it was funny because he read it in the old King James where it said that there would be earthquakes in D-I-V-E-R-S. We would pronounce it diverse. He thought it said divers. So he said, see, when the earthquakes happen, it will be in Southern California because that's where all the divers are. So he gives this whole speech about you know, and I'm just sitting here going, I've got to follow this guy. Then the Baptist guy gets up, and he talks about everything that's going to go on. And then the very last thing he says is, and then the rapture will happen. And here to tell you what happens after the rapture is Phil Sandilands. That's how I was introduced. So I had to go up and made some enemies that day because I had to go up and set my Baptist friend straight, which did not work out well. Anyway, how did I get off on that? All right, so what I want to do now is I want to explore this verse in 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 13, but I want to go to verse 17 to start with. So let's put it up here on the screen. This is the main scripture that is used to prove that there will be a secret rapture. Let's read through this and see what it says. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, if that's all, if you don't read anything else and you just read that, that does fit with this theory. He comes down, we go up, and wherever he is, we will always be with him. Well, where is he? He goes to heaven. So, again, don't get it out of context. This almost sounds like what the rapture theory is. That true Christians, those of us who are alive and remain, will be caught up with Christ in the clouds to meet him in the air, and then we will go where he goes. Now, I asked the question, and I've done this before. I don't think I'll do this for the presentation, but you could ask the question, is the word rapture in the Bible? And the answer is yes and no. It depends on which language you're speaking. In English, we have in our Bible the term caught up. That actually comes from the Latin, which I've got circled here. There's several different versions of this, but rapiamur or rapio is the Latin word for to be caught up. And it literally means that. It literally means if you were to use this word in modern day Latin, it's like your kid is about to run out into traffic and there's a car coming, and you would grab him by the collar and pull him back out of danger. That's what this word actually means. That we, it's almost like being violently picked up, that God's going to come back. And from the people that see this as the tribulation is about to start, he's got to get his people out of there. So he's going to go grab them by the scruff of the neck and take them away so that they don't have to suffer this. The term literally means to be seized or to carry off. So again, if you understand it from their perspective, this makes perfect sense. So how did this theory develop? Well, we know that going back to Francisco Ribera, trying to prove that the Catholic Church wasn't the Antichrist because Revelation was an end-time prophecy. There would be a distinction between the Jews and the Church. The explanation would fit for Daniel's mysterious 70th week, and it would explain, again, what would happen to the saints during the tribulation. I should have been going through those as we went through this. All right, I want to read this. I thought this was interesting. I've done several of these in the past, but there was a question that was asked. This is on the Christian Broadcasting Network website. A question was asked to one of their ministers. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, here's the question being asked, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. If our spirit returns to God, then why does 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 say that the dead in Christ will rise first? That's a really good question. If we go to heaven and we're in heaven and our bodies go into the grave, why does the Bible say that the bodies will be resurrected and then we'll go out of heaven and go back to earth and go back into a physical body? That's a great question. It doesn't make any sense. And that's what this guy's saying. What? Why? Why, if we're already in heaven, why do we have to come back? Are we in the grave until Christ returns, or do we go to heaven as soon as we die? Please explain. Here's his answer. At death, believers go directly in the spirit to heaven, even though the Bible says no one's gone to heaven except Jesus Christ. But that's another point. The body, however, will not be raised until the last day. When Christ returns, there will be the union of the resurrected body and the glorified spirit. So we shall be with Christ forever. That makes absolutely no sense. But if you believe that you go to heaven when you die and your body goes down into the ground, why is it that we have to come back from heaven, get put into a physical body again, then just to be made into a spirit body again to be able to go up to heaven? All these things are floating around as people are trying to decide what's going to happen to the church at the time of the return of Christ. So keep this in the back of your mind as we go through this. Let's look and see what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 really does mean. And to understand anything like this, you have to go back and see the context. What was Paul actually talking about? Was Paul trying to introduce a new concept to the church that the church would be raptured away and go to heaven so that they wouldn't have to go through a tribulation? Is the tribulation even mentioned? Is saints going to heaven even mentioned? What is the point of what Paul was discussing? Was the Apostle Paul introducing the rapture, or was he trying to talk about the fate of those that were still alive, as Darby and Schofield tells us? So let's look at this. Let's go back to verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Here's what Paul was talking about. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So what's the context of this whole section in 1 Thessalonians 4? People were waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Everybody, including the Apostle Paul, felt that it would happen in their lifetime, somewhere between the death of Jesus Christ, 31 AD, and the 50 or 60 AD when this is being written. There, people are waiting for the return of Christ. It's imminent. It's going to happen. Okay, why is it not happening? Well, why is he not back yet? Paul, what's going on? And then in the middle of this, some faithful people were dying. And this didn't fit their worldview. They were all expecting Jesus Christ to return, and that was what they were waiting for. And so members, church members, were starting to die. So they went to Paul and said, what happens to these people that are dead? Are they lost? Are they left out? What's going to happen to them? So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those people that have fallen asleep. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That is the context of what's being talked about here. What happens to the people, the true church members that die? What's their fate? That's what he's talking about here. So the Thessalonians knew that they were going to rise to meet Christ. That was obvious. But Christ hadn't returned yet. And what happens to those people that have died? Let's go on in verse 15. Again, the context is the people that have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. What's he saying there? He's actually trying to comfort them, and he'll say that in verse 18. That'll be the last thing I read in this. He's looking at them and saying, you don't have to worry about them. In fact, when Christ returns, they'll be resurrected before we get to be changed. They get the preeminence. He's giving them comfort. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's obviously not a secret if he's descending with a shout. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So again, the whole context of this is what happens to the people that have died in the faith. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So verse 17 is not trying to introduce the rapture theory. Verse 17 is trying to say the timing of events that's going to happen is the dead, as Christ is returning, the dead will be resurrected. The true saints will be changed into spirit beings, but the dead in Christ get to rise first. That should be comforting to them. That's what's going to happen to your relatives. Oh, okay. So, you know, Aunt Mary who just died, or Mom and Dad, and they were true church members, they're okay now. Then we who are alive and remain, obviously Paul thought it was going to be him, will be caught up together with Christ in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we will always be with the Lord. So that should make more sense now as we look into it. We see that we're not the first ones to be honored. The first ones to have honor will be those who have died in Christ. Then we will be snatched up, as it were, after them. Now, what I want to do is I want to look through this because there's a couple of interesting words that are said here. It says, we who are alive and remain will not precede those people who you are worried about. That's basically what Paul was saying. Does that make any sense? If the people are dead, let me say it another way. Do dead people need to be protected from the tribulation? All right. What Darby and Schofield were saying was the people that are alive will be raptured into heaven. The scripture actually says the dead and those who are alive will be taken up to meet Jesus Christ in the cloud. If you're dead, you don't need to be protected from the tribulation. So that right there gives you an idea of the problems that they have with this. But I want to key in on a couple of words. I get behind myself. I forgot that those are... All right. Verse 17 has an interesting phrase here. It says that we will meet the Lord. That's used a few times in the Bible, and it is a very specific word. So let me talk to you a little bit about what this word means. The specific Greek word is used four times in the New Testament. It means to go partway to meet someone and then return with them. I'll give you some more specifics here. This is a word that's used as an example. If you have a family member that is coming to your house, and you go meet them at the airport. This is, you go meet the Lord. You go meet your relative. You don't go meet the relative and then get on the plane and go back with them. That's not what the word means. It means you are like this advanced group that goes to pick somebody up, and then you escort them back to where you were. Now that makes sense because we will always be with the Lord. Well, where's the Lord going to be? He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. He's going to start the kingdom of God. It's used several times in the Bible. Twice it's used in Matthew about the bridegroom who is coming, and we go to meet the bridegroom. So when I've given a sermon on this before, but you remember what marriages were like in the day. The bride and the groom were legally married, but the groom still lived with his parents and the bride still lived with her parents while he set the house up. And he got his ducks in a row where he was now finally able to afford to have the bride come live with him. The bride didn't know when he was coming, and it was a part of the fun. It was kind of a secret. So all of a sudden, the groom would get his groomsmen, and they would get like tambourines and drums or whatever, and then you'd hear in the distance, boom, 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 boom. And the bride would say, is this him? Is he coming? And then we'd get louder and louder and louder. And the bride would go out to meet her husband, and then they would go back to where she was to have the father officially say, this is now your wife, you can take her, and et cetera. You don't go meet the groom and then immediately go back to the groom's house. You meet the groom, and then you escort him in. It's also used another place in the book of Acts where it said that the people went out to meet Paul to bring him along his way. They didn't go meet Paul and then turn around and go back with Paul to the place that he just came from. They went out to meet him and then followed him back to where he was going. So when it says here that we will meet the Lord, it's actually talking about going up into the clouds, which it very specifically said, and meet the Lord in the air. And that word means to go out as like an advance guard and then come back with him to earth. This is what Vine's Expository Dictionary says on this word, this Greek word, apenthesis. It says, a meeting occurs in Matthew, and it describes the three places that it's in there. It is used in the papyri of a newly arriving magistrate. It seems that the special idea of the word was the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. So again, talking about the fact that we will meet the returning Christ in the air and then come back with him. And where is he going? We know he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. For those of us that have been over there and seen that, it's an amazing sight. I was really, it was kind of funny because when we were there, when Dan and I were there with the group this summer, one of the things that Camille Redding said, she's in our Laurel congregation, was, I thought the Mount of Olives was miles away from the Temple Mount. And I mean, it's just right there. You go out of the Temple Mount, you go down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and the distance between them is, I don't know, a quarter of a mile, maybe. It's not that much, but it's just right there. So we know that we will go up and we will meet Christ in the air, and then we will come back with him as we go out to meet this coming dignitary, and then we come back as his like advance guard and we'll meet him on the Mount of Olives. Very exciting time to stand up there and realize that one of these days you'll see it from the air instead of just standing on the Mount of Olives. That's a pretty neat thing. In fact, when I I first figured this out, and I was probably 18 or 19 years old, we didn't have the internet, and I wish we did at the time. I was trying to imagine what it would look like to be in space or in the clouds and come down. Now we can do that. You can get on Google Earth, and you can go right over the top of the Mount of Olives and look down and think that's what it's going to look like. Although I'm not sure it is, because during the tribulation, a lot of that's going to get pretty messed up. So it may not look like anything by the time we get there. Anyway, we go out and we meet the Lord and we return with him. And then he says these comforting words in verse 18, again, talking about the fact you don't have to worry about your relatives who have died that are in the church. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 was trying to give them comfort that their loved ones who had died in the faith would be all right. So that's the answer to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now let's look at one more. There are several, but I only want to go through one more just for the sake of time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 now. We were there earlier talking about the Olivet prophecy, because Jesus Christ does make a very interesting analogy, if you want to talk about that. Matthew 24, verse 39 through 42, he says this: "So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and the other left." Well, again, if you take it out of context, that sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? These two guys, there's a Christian and a non-Christian, or a good Christian and a bad Christian, depending upon which view you look at. And they're just working in the field, and all of a sudden, woof, one of them is woofed away, and there's his clothes and his cell phone, and he's now gone. He's into heaven. Two men will be in the field, one taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch you, therefore, for you don't know what hour the Lord's coming. See, it's a secret. Shh, he's going to come, and all of a sudden, the Christians are going to be taken away. So this is also used in conjunction. So this one little section and 1 Thessalonians 4:17 are used together to try and prove the rapture. As in all difficult scriptures, you have to read them in context. So what was Jesus Christ talking about? And as importantly, I want us to look at the timing of this, because the rapture theory says that the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation. So let's go back up to verse 29 to get the setting for what's being talked about here. Notice the timing: immediately after the tribulation. So this one taken and one left, that occurs after the tribulation. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We know that in reading through many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, Joel, Malachi, even in Daniel. This is talking about the day of the Lord. This is after the tribulation, the sun, moon, and stars, the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord will happen. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now notice a lot of the same words here. He comes in the clouds. I mean, if you'd put that together with 1 Thessalonians 4, the return of Christ doesn't happen twice. When he comes, he's going to come and everybody's going to see him in the clouds. And he will, verse 31, he will send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and he will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The conversation that we're having here, which is the same that Paul was having in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, after the tribulation, after the heavenly signs, after the day of the Lord, at the return of Christ in the clouds, those who are Christ at his coming will go and meet him together from one end of heaven to the other. So again, the context of what's being talked about here is the timing of the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God. All right, let's drop down to verse 36. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What day was he talking about? described back in verse 31, the day when he will gather together his elect, which will occur again after the tribulation. So the purpose of what Jesus Christ was saying here in Matthew 24 was not to introduce the rapture theory, but it was to introduce the fact that we need to be spiritually ready. You don't know when Christ is going to return. They thought it was going to be in their day. Everybody who has ever lived for the last 2,000 years has thought that Jesus Christ was going to return in their day. Our predecessors in the 1200s, when they were going through the Inquisition of the Catholic Church, they thought that this was it. All we have to do is hang on and Jesus Christ is going to return, and this is the beast and the false prophet. They had it all nailed down. So Jesus Christ is trying to tell people, you need to be spiritually ready. Christ was discussing with them that they had to keep themselves pure. Nothing here about going to heaven or a secret meeting. This was just talking about being prepared. I had a lady come up to me one time, and she was reading this, One Taken and One Left. And she made an interesting comment. She said, I hope that I'm deemed fit to be one of the ones that's taken. And I said, okay, first of all, let's just make sure that we're looking at this a little more careful, because there's a problem with what you're saying. If you go back to verse 39, which is talking about, it says that the coming of the Son of Man will be similar to the time of the flood. And it says that those who were taken away in the flood. It doesn't mean they were put in the ark. It means they were washed away. So the one taken may not be the right one. In other words, this could mean, and I'm not saying it does, I'm not trying to start a new doctrine here, but it could be that what it's saying here is that there will be one who will be swept away with the tribulation, but one that won't. So the one taken could actually be a bad thing. Now, I think the church would probably say the one taken would be the one that would meet Jesus Christ when he returns. But we need to be careful when we read through these things, because a lot of people, again, because of people looking at this and saying that this is the rapture, people assume that the one taken is going to be taken up in a rapture. That is not necessarily what it says. So, in the conclusion of this, and I know this is shorter today, but just for my health's sake, I don't want to stand up here anymore. I would appreciate, again, your prayers for this challenging program. I'm looking forward to doing it, but this is probably going to generate some hate. That's a part of it. I would appreciate your prayers for all of the videos, that they reach the audience that God intends. And time will tell if this is the right vehicle for the church to use. The first ones that we did had 1,000, maybe 1,500 views. Now we're getting 4,000 or 5,000 views. So we're starting to build an audience. It's just a matter of whether or not this is the right thing that God wants done. We're receiving some criticism, but I think that criticism is good. It will help draw comments that will get others to watch our programs. So, again, thank you for your prayers in advance for all of us, and would covet your prayers to make sure that these programs go great.